Now then, my text tonight, you're familiar with the passage, I am sure. But the verse that I'm taking is Matthew 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Isn't that just the story? Many are called, but so few it seems to be that are the choice ones of God. And you know, we sang a hymn just a few moments ago. It's a lovely hymns that we have today. And this one, which I think must be my favourite, says, "Not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart," you know, it would, "this heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Does that make sense? "It would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou, from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed me and set me free. Of old, thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee." Remarkable words, beautiful words. The parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and it describes the indifference and the antagonism of some people towards the gospel, and something for those who love the Lord and who come to know him always seems a strange thing. But it's a parable that talks about the entry to the things of God. It's put in a very simple way and with an illustration that we can all understand. It is a wedding, a marriage, and some refuse and some accept. But we also have in this case a gatecrasher as well. So we have a very wide spectrum there of what can happen and where are we. The gatecrasher, of course, is merely imaginary because it could never happen. But our Lord is emphasizing, really, how definite it is whether you do or do not come. And he says, even if you think you can come on your own, there is no way you will stay there. So he's really emphasizing a point by showing something that would really virtually, in effect, in reality, be totally impossible. It is a solemn parable, though it is an easy and a simple and a lovely one too. Yet it is a solemn parable. And it reminds us that we are really called to a saviour and that we are called to a total response. And I'll show you what I mean by that later on, by a total response. Now, the points that I make, and this is how I've shared the passage, and I'm not going quite the order exactly, and I come back and forth a little. The grace of the gospel, and the guests of the king, and the garments of the believer. Just those three. The last one, of course, is obviously quite simple. You can see how it comes from the parable. The grace of the gospel. Now then, in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, it's like, it's not what it is. The reality is greater. But he's saying, well, let's use our imagination, and for our limited understanding as human beings, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God here, has its special meaning. It's not a very easy phrase, but it's one that's not altogether difficult either. And what it means here exactly is this. It is the kingdom, it means to accept the kingship of God in our lives and for our ultimate destination, the kingship of God. It means also a receiving of the full salvation that is in his preparation and in his son. It also means ultimately that we shall be guests in that full sense, and ultimately we shall be in the glory and the wonder of heaven itself. It's everything really that is to do with my coming to the Lord, my response, my life on this earth, my entry into glory, into the authority and the kingship of God, and into the kingdom of heaven. Even here on earth, my heart knows something of it, but ultimately in glory itself. In this particular parable, he shows that he has made preparations. That's why I'm jumping a little here. I think I'm justified in doing so. He has made preparations, and these are his preparations. I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. All things are now ready. Come unto the marriage. And I'm sure there are many ladies in the congregation that are listening to our Saviour, the people that are around him, and they would be agreeing more enthusiastically, maybe more than their husbands. Their husband probably would have to pay for it all, and they would be saying, yes, it's a costly matter. And the women would say, well, yes, it is a very busy time, and there is so much to prepare for a wedding. And it's wonderful to be able to say, all things are now ready. We've done all we can. We've ordered all that's to be ordered. The garments are ready. Everything is ready. The feast is ready. The flowers are there. We've ordered. Everything is ready now for this wedding feast and all the hard work and the cost involved. But we know that he's not talking about an ordinary wedding, but he's doing that to capture the imagination of people like ourselves, because we know how endless of things can go wrong and how many things have got to be done in a preparation for a wedding. But there is another kind of wedding. It is a relationship with our blessed Saviour. It is that he is able to say, that God is able to say on behalf of his Son, all things are now ready. Come unto the marriage. Now, what are these, all these things? What preparation is there in order that I might rise to that sublime abode? You know, how can I, whose native sphere, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. So we are talking now, not obviously about an ordinary wedding. The whole thing is out of the ordinary in that sense. But we're talking about all that it is, that the preparation that it means to receive a guest into this kingdom, here in this world, and then ultimately in glory itself. The cost. And the work and the planning. The planning is far before time and before dawn itself. But the cost involved. And we look then at our Saviour and we say, well, what did all this preparation cost that made it possible for me to be a guest at the wedding? What did it cost? And then we bring there the full gospel. And I'm saying full now because I want to show you something that has struck me recently, well, just today really, in this parable, as well as the ordinary preparation. So I would emphasize, what is the full gospel? Now, the full gospel is a twofold thing. It's twofold in this way. It's all to do with one thing, and that is the law of God. The perfect law of God that demands moral excellence, which is on the same level as the excellence that is in the sinless Son, Jesus Christ. It demands this moral excellence that we might be made the righteousness of God, that our purity might equal the purity of God, that our cleanness might equal the cleanness that is in God. And I say, well, that's an impossible thing. But that is what the gospel is. And so we look at our Saviour, and these are the two things, you're familiar with them, but I need to emphasize them. He looks at that law, and he puts himself in our place. Remember, he has two natures, a human nature, albeit a perfect one, and a divine nature. They have their identity, yet they're united in this one person, Jesus Christ. And so he is well equipped to be able to do this. So he looks at the law squarely. And he is able to face that law. Now, I am never very sure which order I shall take them. But I think I'll take them in the order of the cross, first of all, because the negative always worries us. We fail to keep that law. We, as Jesus Christ himself, summarized the Ten Commandments, which are our attitude towards God and our attitude towards one another. And he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is, love God, love thy neighbor, with a quality of love that is perfect. And we look at that law and we say, well, I can't keep that. I love myself too much. That's why we're touchy. That's why we're difficult. Because we love ourselves passionately. We are sinful by nature. And so we can love when somebody's nice to us, we can love them. But when they're not nice to us, we find it very difficult to love them. And sometimes we feel we can love God and all is going well. And then another times our love can go quite cold. We are incapable of doing it. So what Jesus Christ does, the punishment for our failure is death. The wages of sin is death for all of us. And so on that cross where he died, what he's doing, he's putting himself under the penalty of the law of God as if he were the failure. And he's not. He's taking our failure on himself. And instead of us being punished, he is punished. And we know that meaning. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Or my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. There, we believe that. But if that were all we believed, then we would be exactly in the same position as Adam before the fall. The law then would say, very well, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your failure. Now you fulfill the law. But we are not able to. So Jesus Christ then, in his life, fulfills the law of God perfectly, so that there is enthusiasm from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he fulfills the law for me. So what he does, he lives a perfect life and gives it to me. His righteous life becomes mine. So that is what he gives. There are two things then. He takes my unrighteousness and he takes the punishment. He gives me his success, his righteousness, and we are dressed in the beauty of our Lord. There's a verse that puts it like this. For God hath made him, God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Not to be sinful, not that he was sinful by nature, but that he took on the weight and the blame of our sin, who knew no sin. In case we think that, who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the only way I can be made the righteousness of God, number one, I must get rid of my unrighteousness. Who will take it? Jesus will. And he dies on the cross for me. I am now naked. How shall I dress myself? He gives me his life, and I'm dressed in the life of Christ. That's the preparation. I can go on in a way that if we are going to include glory, and in the context of that, we have from the scriptures, both old and new, they say about heaven itself, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So you can take it all together. The key to it all is the finished work of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and then glory and heaven and all that is there. Costly? Yes, the men listening here would sometimes say, I wince at what I had to pay for our daughter's wedding, he might say. And God say, it cost me my son. But not only the death of my son, but such a death that there had to be an event on Calvary without dividing the Trinity, that I had to turn my back on my blessed, most lovely, my glorious Son. And he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, it cost me. And so after all that, all things are now ready. Come unto the marriage. So it is no light invitation. It is a great waste when a person is invited and doesn't turn up when you've paid a meal for them. But here is something that is so very, very costly. It is beyond our imaginations. Now, what is the response of men and women? The second point is the guest of the king. The invitations. Now, there's one of them is before the preparation. So here we are in verse 3. And he sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. It is a positive refusal. Now, some say that it was a custom there that you always refused the first invitation and accepted the second. That may be so. Doesn't really matter, because there is a theme here where the gospel is first given to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But there is also this lovely theme of a gospel message too. Anyway, they gave a positive refusal. No, we will not even consider it. But he appeals to them. And he sends forth other servants, saying to these people who refuse, tell them which are bidden, behold. Now don't refuse me. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are now ready. Come unto the marriage. He's very generous in his invitation to them. What is their response? Well, they would not come. Their attitude is appalling. Strange thing, you know, men who will not believe the gospel will trust nearly anything. You know, how many depend upon what the stars say? It's amazing how many people do. Very able, intelligent people will believe all sorts of superstition. If they will not believe in God, they can almost believe in almost anything that is really quite ridiculous, but they do so. But this is a response here in verse 5 and verse 6. But they made light of it. They made fun, made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Oh, how many times we see that. The mocking smile, the cynical little look, the nudge if you're talking to a friend and he or she is one of them. And when you're speaking of the Saviour, and they make light of it. There always have been, in every generation, men and women who will mock. Do not be surprised, and do not be taken by surprise. Remember how dark the heart is and what it is capable of. And they made light of it. And the answer is no. Plainly, the answer is no. But there is another kind. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Some of them deeply resented the gospel. Now, we're getting that more and more these days. You know, there was a time when you went round some streets and so on roads and where there are lots of people living, and asked the children to come to Sunday school. And mostly, you need hardly go round. I can remember when I first started the ministry in a little branch church we had in the old revival area of Lucha. It was nothing to have 300 or 400 children want to come. It could only take about 150 or so. And they would just pile in, you know. The parents weren't interested in what they were doing and so on. But since then, and people are richer and they have their cars and they go hither, here and everywhere. And there is a deep opposition to God. As if, you know, we've gone into a generation of people and you can get a very bad reception sometimes. They not only say, well, we're not interested, but we positively are against you. We do not believe in this brainwashing and so on. And we will all have all sorts of cynical and nasty comments made. I'm sure that many servants over the years and the centuries have been discouraged when they have offered Christ to men and women and told them about the kingdom of God. And some have been entreated shamefully, and some have been martyred, and some have broken their hearts in the work, and some have died because of that. They have given of themselves, and they will have been had all those kind of answers too. But when the king heard, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed these murderers and burns up their city. So that is saying it is no light matter in the sight of God when a person refuses the gospel of the kingdom. Those are the guests. Well, the ones that refuse, anyway. Then I come to this part. The garment of the believer. The wedding must go on. Of course it must. Even if all the guests refuse to come, the wedding must go on. But he extends the invitation. And so he says in verse 8, "Then said he to his servant, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, in any case, they were not worthy." And so he gives a very deep reason for their reaction. "Go ye therefore," he says, "into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." And they do that. They go to the various areas that they can find. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now there's a lot there. You might say, what's this? Bad and good. Well, that is in the ordinary sense. In generally speaking, there are bad men and there are good men. All of them are sinful by nature. But there are some people, they're just very bad men. They can be saved. And there are some people, although they are sinful by nature, you'd say that generally speaking, they're quite nice and they're good. So this is a human kind of assessment. All kinds, those who are quite nice and those who are so that their lives are in a total mess and in ruins. Go out and ask them. See how many of them will come. Give them an opportunity. Hopeless ones, helpless ones, that would not be able to weave a garment in any case. Hardly would have a robe. And apparently they listened. And they were washed in the blood. You have to be washed. You can't go to a wedding reception dirty. They come off the highway. Or, Psalm 40, they came out of the pits. He washes us. He forgives us our sin. He does that. He dresses us in the robe of righteousness. Now the custom apparently then in this kind of wedding was that the robe was supplied by the host. And as each one came and they would get washed and so on, he would give them a robe that would be fitting for the wedding. And so here, for glory, our Savior is saying, if you are going to go to glory, first of all, you must be drenched. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sin. And so that when you come to me, your sins, past, present, future, the principle and power of sin is broken, you are made clean, you are forgiven. And I also have a robe for this glorious wedding that we're talking about. And it is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we become, as one hymn says, we become the fruits of the incarnation. We are the results of the incarnation. Generations of men and women from highways and byways in every country that you can think of and every culture that we can consider. All these, there have come from them men and women bidden by the Holy Spirit, and they have come and they have washed and they have been dressed. Now then, that's lovely. What a gathering. How did they approach when they came and they received? Well, they came in a way they were not able to do before. They came in a very lovely way. One of the most beautiful things in all this world is to repent of what we have been and turn away from it. Sometimes we almost shun repentance, but it is a glorious thing, and there can never, never be salvation without repentance. There must be sorrow for sin. There must be turning away from sin. There must be a marked difference between what we were and what the world is and what we are in Christ and what we shall be in Him. There is a marked difference. We are totally different. We repent of that. Their ways are not our ways anymore. We repent of that and we turn to God. Repentance towards God and faith, no longer in ourselves or anything that we do in our pride, but faith totally and completely in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a gathering! Men and women from every age and place that you can think of who experience true repentance, godly sorrow, not to be repented of, and who experience saving faith, not believism. Oh, I gave my heart. Oh, I did this. And just a little tick, I met my parents' approval, or vice versa, whichever it was. But where there was in that person a faith that shook them and brought them to Christ, a dynamic and a powerful thing. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And it happens during the preaching of the word of God. Now then, there's a problem. It is an imaginary problem, but it makes an important point. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. I thought about this today. I thought, what is that garment? Now, that garment is the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I've already told you at the beginning what we mean by it. There is that when we are in Christ, we have what we call imputed righteousness. A little word puts in the middle. He puts to our account his life. But that imputed righteousness, put it that side of my hand if you like, has another part to it. And they're never away from one another. Imputed righteousness will also put into effect imparted righteousness. So that the person who has come to Jesus Christ, who is forgiven sins past, present, and future, and whom Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for him, is now positionally in the sight of God. He has a perfect righteousness of Christ. But that perfect righteousness of Christ in his life imparts progressively a sanctification and a holiness and a growing in grace. If that is not there, there is nothing there. Do you see the picture? It must all be there. There must be evidence that I am in Christ. There must be evidence that I am righteous in Christ. There must be evidence that my sins are forgiven. And the evidence is marks of grace in the believer's life. Could we possibly remain the same when once we are in Christ? There is bound to be a dramatic difference. Now then, that's why I'm saying this, for this reason. This man is without a wedding garment. I thought, who is he? And there are many ways, and I'll come to them all in the end. A few here I have. But what is it primarily? And I believe it is this. Many believe that when they come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they're happy to do so. They're happy to be forgiven. They're happy to believe that he paid the penalty for their sin. But they're not happy to wear his righteousness. And they're not happy to have the imparted righteousness in their life. So what are they? And putting it in an imaginary way, is as if they'd had a wash, which could never happen anyway, as if they'd had the wash, but they haven't got the robe on. Really, it means they're not washed either. But in the generation and the century that we are living in, this is what we have presented to us as a gospel. It is a half-half gospel. It's not a real one. Come to Jesus, believe he died on the cross for your sins. All that is true. But when we come to him, we must realize the totality of it is this. Not only are my sins forgiven, but he gives to me his righteousness. And that makes me, this robe of his, affects my life so that I am now going in a new direction. And that there are evidences of godliness and grace in my life. Many will go all the days of their lives believing they are Christian because they're happy to be forgiven, but to continue exactly the same as they were before. or some to live so daringly near the borderline between faith and unbelief that you do not really know where they are, but we know where they are. They are on the other side. They will do that. They are deluded. They might even die for their faith. They go to any extreme, but one thing they will not do, they will not be holy. They will not walk with the Lord. They will not be righteous. And so when the king comes, he says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, having no wedding garments? However did you get here?" Now, of course, it is hypothetical. It could not happen, but it highlights a thing. What he's saying is this: if anybody is being deluded by saying, I made a commitment, my sins are forgiven, I'm a born-again Christian, and goes on living exactly as they were before, and there's hardly any difference between their lives and the life of an unbeliever, he is lost. What would happen to him would be, "How did you get in here?" No, he wouldn't get there. But even if he did. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But would he be wearing anything? Of course he would. He would be wearing a garment of reasonable attendance at church. He would be wearing a garment of being quite kind on times and suited, but not recognizing that he's still wearing his filthy rags. Not recognizing that he's still unforgiven, because you cannot have half of Jesus. See? You must have a total Jesus. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice which comes first. It is the Lord Jesus who is my Savior. Lord of my life, I crown thee now. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So my filthy rags are nailed to Calvary. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But the story is not finished. There must be also that I am dressed then in his robes and in beauty that comes from Jesus, and in a life now that will be transformed. You cannot have half of Jesus. It is a total Savior. A total conversion, a total salvation, and not in installments. That's how it is. That person will always be wearing his robe who came to him totally and received him totally. Then said the king to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him away. And cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What shall I say? But for those who are not the Lord's, he would never get into the wedding anyway. But there are many who fit that picture. Where is their end? Destination, hell. There is a hell. That's why I'm in the ministry. You might say, "I'm in the ministry because there is a heaven." Well, yes, also. But there is a hell. And we're running a rescue shop. That's what we're doing. And we're endeavoring by God's grace to tell men and women to turn to our blessed Savior, and so that he might arrest them as they're hurtling headlong towards hell. We can call it a lost eternity, but that's not enough. A lost eternity is all right, as an expression, so long as you know what we mean. That merely means a little soul wandering hither and thither, and having a look around the universe, I suppose. I don't know. But it says hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We cannot go beyond Scripture. But if we are told that heaven is a place where God wipes away our tears, then our tears remain with us and our weeping remains with us. If we are told that there shall be no hunger or thirst, we shall be satisfied in him. It is a place of constant dissatisfaction and hunger and thirst that is never satisfied or quenched. And if heaven is a place where there is death no more, then there is a continuous death that continues eternally there. And if heaven is a place where there shall be none of these things, hell is a place where there is all of these things. Some try and get away with it and say, ah, let's believe in something sweet and nice and believe in annihilation like the Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the early church heresies and some evangelicals today who are soft peddling. But what are they preaching? We have to be faithful to the Bible. We either do or do not believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of this Bible. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We were lost, but when we came to Jesus, we were found. You see, everyone is on the road to hell. It's not a matter of choosing which shall I take. We're on the road to hell unless there is a divine intervention. And if we think we can get away with it, friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? It is a sheer impossibility. It cannot happen. But even supposing it did happen, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. You see, so many times we have, I think sometimes, and I love the hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, but sometimes I think we've taken it too far, and that we have such a kind of sloppy and sentimental and pathetic, almost effeminate, and Jesus Christ, rather than seeing him as John had in the vision, and I saw him, and I fell before him as one dead. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But he says, fear not and rise. This second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, we cannot push him around. If he went to the trouble of coming to this world, and if the Father should be willing for his Son to live amongst us and obey the law for our sakes and die the penalty of the law for our sake, then when we are invited, it is a dangerous thing to treat him lightly. It is a dangerous thing not only to treat him lightly, but to be hostile to him. And it is a dangerous thing to be deluded. When I say to God, oh well, yes, I'll have half of Jesus. It's not on. If that's where you are, see to your future. If this were my last sermon now, see to your future. See to your eternal future. Eternity. How can you measure eternity? We say everlasting time. Forever and forever. A million, billion, trillion years. And then you're only on the fringe of eternity. It is an eternal. It is an everlasting is. And this great and this holy God, we cannot play with him. And so what do? We see how sinful we are. And we see how much we need to be washed. And we see how much we need to be dressed. And we see how we should walk with the Lord in the light of his word. That in all our demeanor, that there may be sobriety and godliness and spirituality, cleanness. The trivia of this world passes, but God remains. Eternity remains. Heaven is there. And hell remains. These are the lasting things. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face. Would not hearken to his cause, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. It is so worthwhile to have the real thing. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, Bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and praise thee and ask thee to help us. Search all our hearts, O Lord. Let us not play with the things of God, and let us take thee seriously, O Lord. Grant us this, O Lord, in this city where we live. We pray that the witness, the true witness, will always be effective for thy name's sake. Amen.